Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Father, thank you for this opportunity to teach and for this opportunity to study together. Lord, we pray that each and every student who studies this with us will grow in their faith, will develop in their understanding of the subject matter that we're covering today, who will be saved, and Father, that will learn of the gospel more clearly as a result. Would you use these classes, Lord, use this time tonight to develop us and to grow us in our understanding of truth. It's in Christ's name I pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Now you have four handouts tonight. Five, actually. Four. Four. The regular handouts that appear like the ones before, slightly different topic cover on the top here. That is a standard. Also, you'll have a handout, which if you're getting this, if you're going to get a copy of this online, it will be posted with this handout, and it's front and back, or two pages of quotes that we will refer to in just a little while. Also, you'll have your class notes. In this case, it is four pages, two front and back. They'll work our way through the slides. And you have one final handout, the one we will start off with this evening. And that is a page that says, "What is the Gospel? Session 3 Excursus." I want to start there tonight and then work our way through session 4 as well. Session 3 Excursus is an opportunity for us to go a little deeper on something from last week. You will recall that at some point last week I told you that the Arminian position, which is a return to Cassianism or even semi-Pelagianism or medieval Roman Catholicism in its worldview, which has its position and has its points, uses several key verses. And I told you last week that in some verses they are simply taken out of context in order to make the point that they're trying to make. Other verses they will simply ignore. They will ignore the verses dealing with man's inabilities and God's sovereignty over salvation, and some verses they will simply misinterpret or misunderstand in order to make their point. And so tonight, as we get started, I want to return back to several of those verses. We explained last week that John 3:16 as one of their key verses, saying whoever believes, whoever is an invitation, you know, that anyone can come, was taken out of context somewhat, misunderstood, misinterpreted, and we showed that it says that simply all those who believe will have eternal life. It is a statement of declaration of eternal security or the perseverance of the saint, rather than an invitation inviting all to come. We showed how that verse is taken out of context or misunderstood, and I have it here for you in your handouts. It's the first one, along with a brief commentary on it to help you to grab a hold of its meaning. And there's several others, Deuteronomy 30:19, Ezekiel, Joshua, Acts. But I did want to look at one passage in particular, just as an example, and that is the Ezekiel passages from chapter 18, verses 23 and 32. Now, if you were to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18, you would see that the chapter is filled with a context that looks exactly like these two bookends, verse 23 and verse 32. But I have for you verses 23 and 32 as the two pillars from Ezekiel 18 for the Arminian position. And they say this, you can read it with me. "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" Verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Now, who is Ezekiel? Ezekiel's a prophet, one of Israel's prophets. And Ezekiel comes to a people, the nation of Israel in particular, who are living underneath the Mosaic Covenant. And if you know anything about the Mosaic Covenant, you can summarize it real briefly in just a few words. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. If the nation of Israel, the chosen, selected nation of Israel, not because they were greater than any other nation, but in fact because they were the weakest and the smallest and the most insignificant of other nations, God chose them to show His glory through them, Deuteronomy 7. And this nation, being chosen and selected by God, is given a covenant that says, basically, if you're obedient to the terms of the covenant which I am giving you, I will make you victorious over your enemies. I will make your cattle bring forth lots of calves. I'll make your sheep have lots of lambs. I'll make your women fruitful in their womb. I will bless you for your obedience. You will live long in the land which God is giving you. But, it says, if you are disobedient to the terms of the covenant, then God will bring about curses. That the enemies will be victorious. That the cattle and sheep will be barren. That your women will be barren. That your enemies will drive you eventually even out of the land. That you will die as a result of your disobedience. God will discipline you as a nation. There will be a curse that comes upon you. Each and every time a prophet is sent to the nation of Israel, they are sent for one reason, as a messenger of the High King Yahweh to the vassal people, to just simply say, you're being disobedient to the terms of the covenant which you agreed to with the Lord, and if you remain in your disobedience, you will die. You will experience the curses of God, but if you repent, then God will have mercy on you and restore you back to blessings for your obedience. Now, when we read Ezekiel 18, it's simply another passage reiterating the terms of the covenant. When he says, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, but rather than that he should turn from his ways and live, it's not speaking of spiritual death or spiritual life. It's not speaking about God really wanting you to be saved. It's speaking of God wants His saved people, Israel, to live a prosperous life so that His name will be glorified through them. That He would rather that they not die physical death for their wickedness, but rather be repentant, be obedient to the terms of the covenant, and they will live and God has pleasure in their life. Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. That is not about spiritual death. That's not about hell. That's not about anything of eternal significance so much here. But it's speaking of their literal death as a result of their sin, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. He is speaking to the already saved people, Israel, and telling them to be repentant. Be obedient to the terms of their covenant. It's like it feels applied to us today. We are, as if you are trusting Jesus Christ, if God has given you grace, given you faith, and you've trusted Jesus, and you are regenerate, you are born again, you're saved. And now as a saved people, you seem to be wandering off the path of righteousness. Ezekiel would be coming to you and saying, repent and be restored to a spiritual, fruitful life with God. If you're disobedient, then you will experience a spiritual death in your soul. Yes, and eventually there is a sin that leads unto death, like Ananias and Sapphira. That there comes a point where God says, it's better for me to just take you out than to let you blaspheme me. And so it's a restoration passage for a saved people. It's the same with Joshua. Choose whom you will serve. It's not saying choose as an unbeliever, choose to be saved. It's saying as a saved person, choose to be righteous or choose to slip away and fall into disobedience. And then the terms of the covenant would apply for Joshua and the nation of Israel at his time. In Acts, Paul speaking the same thing, repent and return. He's speaking to Israel, God's chosen people, as one of the final acts by God to give them an opportunity to be restored. It is not Peter's fault that he didn't know Romans chapter 11, that God revealed through Paul that he is specifically hardening Israel's heart. Peter just knows he's a Jew underneath a transitional covenant from law to grace, and he offers it to the nation. Now, also, I would say that there is a general call of God in Scripture, and that we're all called to repent. But there's a particular call as well, one that the Holy Spirit enables us to respond to. So that's just to get back into those verses. Those are pillar verses in the Arminian argument that they will turn to Ezekiel and say, see, God doesn't want you to die. God doesn't want you to go to hell. God wants you to repent and live. God wants you to choose salvation. No, that's speaking of Israel and physical death and physical life under the terms of their Mosaic law. Now, let's move on. And you have that and you can read that at your leisure. We want to move on now to what is the gospel, session four, who will be saved. And we have several slides again that will work our way through this. I want to share with you just briefly something that you may not be experiencing too much, but your children and the younger generations are getting this shoved down their throats. We live in an age where most people have heard the term and would recognize the fact that we live in an age called postmodernism. Now, if you're on the edge of scholarship, you probably wouldn't call it postmodernism. You'd call it late modernism. But no one really knows where we stand. You won't know for another 50 to 100 years. But we'll just go with the idea of postmodernism. And I want to share with you briefly its history and then be able to work through our key terms and our text for tonight by way of showing how postmodernism has infiltrated Christianity, or at least the religious landscape. Postmodernism comes from the teachings of one philosopher, a man by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche, or Nietzsche, Nietzsche. And I know that's a proper spelling because my friends David and Natalie Morris taught me the proper spelling of Nietzsche because it's hard. I've never been a good speller, guys. You got to forgive me. But that's it. Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche. And Friedrich Nietzsche has an idea, and he says that, by the way, he hates the moralist. The moralist is Christians. And he says the moralists believe this, that we started in the garden or in paradise. And the moralist believes that at the garden, man fell. And any progression in time from that point forward is really a progression back to the garden. That we are striving to return back to our paradise state, our Eden state. And he's right by that. We're traveling towards the kingdom and the new heavens, new earth. We are traveling back to the perfect state in which sin does not exist any longer, and we have perfect fellowship with God. So he's right in understanding our position, but he disagrees with it. Nietzsche says that man doesn't start off in a perfect and progress then from the fall onward to back to a perfect, but he says that man is begun here at the imperfect. That man is in a terrible state in his origin. Let me erase this moralist position. And Nietzsche says, though man is there at the bottom, he wants to come here to the paradise, to the garden state, if you will allow me to transfer that term, paradise. Goodness, can't spell. And so man being way over here is trying to get way up here. And so how do we do so? Well, Nietzsche says the moralist is absolutely wrong, but I think his position is valid. And the reason why is because when Nietzsche takes his ideas and he has a war of words against the moralist, he will find himself victorious in philosophy and he'll take a step and be above the moralist. At which point, somebody else with some other idea would come along with their position and say, here's how I think it is. What do you think, Nietzsche? Let's have this battle of war of words and ideas. And in the end, Nietzsche says, I think his position is absolutely valid and is useful and is needed in our society. But the reason why he says so is because he says, because my position will show itself to be better and greater than his position. And so I'll get to go a little bit higher. And he says, then another guy, and then another guy, and then another guy, and another guy, and another guy will come along with their views. And everybody's view is absolutely valid, and we like that they have their views, because all it's doing is allowing me to progress my ideas and my philosophies as I am constantly victorious over these other worldviews. So eventually, I have made it to paradise, or I've become the Uberman, the greatest man, the Superman. Now, if you will erase out of this equation this idea that one's right and one's wrong, this whole Xing out idea, and to an extent, we'll leave the progression idea there, but that's postmodernism. That your views are valid. Everybody's views are good. Everybody's views are wanted and have validity and have rightness to them. And so we live in a society where it's wrong to say that any other view is wrong. We live in a society where everybody's view is perfectly acceptable. Except in our day, it's everybody's view is perfectly acceptable except for the Christian view. That's where postmodernism comes from, Friedrich Nietzsche. This idea that everybody has a valid view. Everybody's right. Now, where does that play in the world of religion? Well, four terms this evening for you. Universalism, pluralism, inclusivism, and exclusivism. We'll start off with universalism. Definition: universalism is the doctrine that all people will ultimately be saved. The position: how can a loving God torment people eternally in hell? Man's too good, God's too loving. And so they have a key verse for their position, if they chose to use any at all. It would be 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love God does not know God. Why? For God is love. The position simply says that God is so loving that he would never send anyone to hell. Hell is some fundamental ancient idea, and that God is too loving for that. And so he's going to save everybody. And it doesn't matter what you believe or what you do or what you say or what you think. Everybody gets to go to heaven one day, if there is a heaven. Because God, if there is a God, is far too loving to condemn anyone to hell for any reason whatsoever. That would just be wrong. All views are valid. Everyone's okay. Now, progressing from there, we have our second position that we want to talk about tonight, and that's pluralism. By the way, there's a version of universalism called universal reconciliationism. And the universal reconciliationist is one who believes that, yes, some people will be tormented and punished for their wickedness or for their sinfulness or for their lack of trust in Christ, but ultimately they'll all get to go to heaven. Ultimately, God will restore everybody because he's going to be all in all. And hell is only for an age, a time period, an aeon. The only reason I bring that up here in our context at Central Bible is because we have a church in the area who, if the pastor doesn't hold that, at least a guy in his congregation who is a primary teacher and preacher in that church believes that. And so it's here. It's amongst us. Now, pluralism. There's a definition for you for pluralism: the doctrine that sees all religions as legitimate and valid when viewed from within their own cultural background and tradition. The general concept is that no one religion has an exclusive claim on the truth, but all constitute varying conceptions of the, capitals here, ultimate reality. You can't say that your religion is better than any other religion. That's just because you were raised the way you were raised. And if you were raised in Africa, you would believe something else. And if you were raised in India, you would have a different worldview. And if you were raised in China or the Eastern Asian countries, you would have a different worldview. And we can't say that our view is any better than anybody else's view. Everybody has their own view because of the way they were raised and the traditions that they grew up in and the cultural backgrounds that they were born into. And as long as they hold to those cultural backgrounds well, and as long as they hold to their religions or their traditions well, they will ultimately get to the same place, this ultimate reality, this God idea, this heaven idea. The position says that all religions are valid ways to God. Postmodernism. Every view's okay. Every view's valid. It has its own rights and wrongs. Every view is worth something. And there's no one way of salvation. Again, a key verse for this, if they would use one, is 1 John 4:8. God is love. Why would God ever condemn anyone to hell? But where it specifically has crept into the world of Christendom, we'll see from this handout, Vatican II. Quote from Vatican II, their words, not mine. This is 1962 through 1965 when the Roman Church got together and drafted Vatican II, which is a holding document for the Roman Church. This is an official position and their official stance. And what they wrote in terms of who will be saved is pluralistic face value. You don't even have to search it very hard. You just simply come to it and read it. Here's what it says. But the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. In the first place among these, there are the Muslims, whom professing to hold to the faith of Abraham, along with us, adore the one and merciful God, who on the last day will judge mankind. So they appease the Muslims and say, the Muslims also will be saved. We in Rome, those who are part of the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic faith across the world, we're going to be saved. And also, you know who else will be saved? The Muslims, because they hold to the same God as we do. Another faith of Abraham? No, Their view is the faith of a made-up Abraham who had as a chosen son, not Isaac, but Ishmael. Their God, Allah, versus our God, Yahweh, or the Trinity. But it doesn't stop there. They don't only appease the Muslims. If that was all, we could have a conversation and maybe come to terms on it. But they don't stop there. And he goes on and says in Vatican II, those also can attain salvation who through no fault of their own, they were born into it. It's their tradition. It's their way of life. Through of no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, the Roman church. Yet they sincerely seek God, lowercase g, God, and moved by grace, strive by their deeds to do His will as it is known to them through the dictates of conscience. So anyone all over the world, as long as they follow their conscience by acting in a right way as it leads and they do the deeds that their conscience drives them towards, we'll go ahead and attribute that to God's grace, and they're therefore seeking God in their own way. And anyone who does those things, they don't need to know about Jesus. They don't need to know about the Church of Jesus Christ. All they need to know is that what they have feeling inside of them because of their background and tradition, as long as they follow that well, they will be saved. Pluralism. The Roman Catholic Church went straight down the road of postmodernism into pluralism, saying that anyone, no matter what position you hold to, what religion you were born into, you will be saved by following your conscience in that religion. So this is very real stuff. This is This is the standard teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. This is Vatican II. There's a third position, inclusivism, which is affected by this postmodern idea of everything is valid. And inclusivism says this, definition is the doctrine that even though the work of Christ is the only means of salvation, explicit knowledge of Christ is not necessary in order for one to be saved. The position, the work of Christ, prepared the way for all to be saved. God expects from man a response proportional to the light given. Saving faith is not characterized so much by its cognitive content as it is by its reverent quality. Are you very sincere in whatever faith it is you follow? Are you sincere in that faith? Because if so, then you too will be saved. The idea is very similar to pluralism, but it has a slight change from pluralism. The only thing different, really, is that inclusivism, we're stepping from your handout from left to right, we're growing more and more close to the Christian faith. And so now it went from everybody's going to be saved, universalism, to all religions will be saved, pluralism, to all people in all religions will be saved, inclusivism, but through Christ. That's a cross, since I'm at an angle here. What it's saying is basically this. If God is here, common symbol for the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, yet one God. If God is here, there's a wall that separates mankind from God. And the cross destroys that wall. Because of Jesus, and only because of Jesus, this wall has been removed. However, you don't have to have faith in the cross to be saved. Though for Christians, that is the way. You could also come from this angle and have faith in Allah and Quran for the Muslim faith. Or you can come from this angle and be Mormon. Or you could come from this angle and be an animist. Or you can believe in Wiccan religions or be an atheist. It doesn't matter. As long as you are sincere in whatever faith it is that you hold, because of the work of Christ tearing down that wall, you can be saved. It's inclusive. The work of Christ has included all. Now, here's some key verses, and some of these are going to be really tough, and we're going to deal with those tough ones next week, so you're just going to have to wrestle with them for now. John 3:16 would be a key, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's Christ. Christ made the way, the only begotten Son. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation, which means that he satisfied the wrath of God for our sins, it says, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. See, the idea is if Christ has satisfied the wrath of God for not only ours, but for those of the whole world, then they no longer have the wrath of God poured out on them. That wrath has been satisfied. They will be saved. Because of the work of Christ, inclusivism. But there, the wrath that they deserved has been propitiated. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, if God doesn't want you to perish, but he wants you to repent, well, God's God. He's going to make it happen. That's a tough one, too. We'll deal with that one and 1 John 2:2 next week. 1 Timothy 2:3-6. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. A ransom. He purchased you out of your sinfulness and slavery. But he's a ransom not only for the Christian, he's a ransom for all. It was Christ and his work that allowed all to be saved. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, as another example of a verse they would employ, namely, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The world is reconciled, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He has reconciled, reunited, if you will, the entire world to himself through Christ. Now, either those verses mean exactly that, that it's all the world being reconciled, propitiated for, ransomed, or there's something else going on if we look at the context of those passages. We'll deal with that next week. It's a tough one. It's a fun one, but it's a tough one. Now, if you'll turn also to that handout again of a quote, a lengthy quote this time, and I really don't know where to cut it to make it shorter, and that's why I left it so long on your page, but I'd like for you to see this with me. This is just an example of how inclusivism has infiltrated into the church. Now, this is from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the last book called The Final Battle, The Last Battle. And I don't know if you can take C.S. Lewis's theology straight from his fiction, but the fact that he's writing fiction for children and pushing this idea kind of gives you the idea that maybe he did believe this way, but I'm just not sure. And so I don't want to condemn him just because of a fictional writing. But we see the idea of inclusivism found in this text. Now, what's happening in the last battle is there has been an invasion of the land of Narnia by these people who, the way they're pictured, they're Middle Eastern. And their God seems to be almost like a Muslim kind of an idea of God. And his name is Tash, their God. He's an eagle. And then, or a man-eagle kind of a thing. And then there's Narnia, who are the children of the land of Narnia, believes in and worships their god, Aslan, who's pictured as a lion. Well, these invaders, in order to get the Narnians to kind of be okay with this idea of Tash, have combined the two names and called their deity Tashlan. Aslan, Tash, Tashlan. And then they have a hovel built, a little shed built, and they say that their god, Tashlan, is in that hovel. And so if you want to look at the face of God, you can go in there. And also in this scene, and it's all from the perspective of this one righteous servant of Tash. He was a very sincere, devout Tash servant. And we see him in our story here. So I'm just going to read the whole thing. I don't know any other way to do it. When it began to be said that Tash and Aslan were one, then the world became dark in my eyes. For always, since I was a boy, I have served Tash. And my great desire was to know more of him, and if it might be, to look upon his face. But the name of Aslan was hateful to me. But when those in charge said that all who desired to look upon Tashlan, for so they mixed the two words to pretend that they were all one, all those who wished to look upon Tashlan must pass one by one into the hovel before them. And I said to myself, doubtless this is some other deception. But when another had gone in and had come out again in a madness of terror, then I said to myself, surely the true Tash, whom they called on without knowledge or belief, has now come among us and will avenge himself. And though my heart was turned into water inside me because of the greatness and terror of Tash, yet my desire was stronger than my fear, and I put force upon my knees to stay them from trembling, and on my teeth that they should not chatter, and resolved to look upon the face of Tash, though he should slay me. So I offered myself to go into the hovel. Then I looked about me and saw the sky and the wide lands and smelled the sweetness. And I said, by the gods, this is a pleasant place. It it may be that I am come into the country of Tash, and I began to journey into the strange country and to seek him. So I went over much grass and many flowers, and among all kinds of wholesome and delectable trees, till lo, in a narrow place between two rocks, there came to meet me a great lion. The speed of him was like the ostrich, and his size was an elephant's. His hair was like pure gold, and the brightness of his eyes like gold that is liquid in the furnace. Then I fell at his feet and thought, surely this is the hour of death, for the lion, who is worthy of all honor, will know that I have served Tash all my days and not him. But the glorious one bent down his golden head and touched my forehead with his tongue and said, Son, thou art welcome. But I said, Alas, Lord, I am no son of thine, but the servant of Tash. He answered, Child, all the service that thou hast done to Tash, I account a service done to me. Then by reason of my great desire for wisdom and understanding, I overcame my fear and questioned the glorious one and said, Lord, is it then true that thou and Tash are one? And the lion growled so that the earth shook, but his wrath was not against me, and said, It is false, not because he and I are one, but because we are opposites, I take to me the services that thou hast done to him. For I and he are of such different kinds that no service which is vile can be done to me, none which is not vile can be done to him. Therefore, if any man swears by Tash and keeps his oath for the oath's sake, it is by me that he is truly sworn, though he know it not. And it is I who reward him. And if any man do a cruelty in my name, then though he says the name Aslan, it is Tash whom he serves, and by Tash his deed is accepted. But I said also, for the truth constrained me, yes, I have been seeking Tash all my days. Beloved, said the glorious one, unless thy desire had been for me, thou wouldst not have sought so long and so truly, for all find what they truly seek. The soldier had grown up in the culture, in the tradition, in the religion of being a servant of Tash, but he was sincere, and therefore he found his way to the country of Aslan. And Aslan said, really, you just were seeking me by another name. All ways are valid. All roads lead to heaven. All roads get you to God, the ultimate reality. It's somewhere between inclusivism again and pluralism. Either one puts C.S. Lewis, if he holds this, firmly outside of the Orthodox Christian faith, also the Roman Catholic Church, by way of Vatican II, amongst other things, has placed itself firmly outside of Orthodox Christian faith, because the Christian faith has one view of salvation. We've been working our way from left to right in your handout, and we started in universalism, the furthest from Christianity, and have been slowly getting more and more towards the truth and the reality of Scripture, and it's found in the fourth, exclusivism. The fourth view, exclusivism, the definition, the doctrine that maintains that only explicit faith in Jesus Christ leads to salvation. The position says the work of Christ accomplishes salvation for those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. John 14, verse 6 says just that. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10 also, that verse sits in a context that says, how will they believe unless you have been sent as a preacher, unless they hear the gospel? The gospel is the means of salvation. It's the only means of salvation. Acts 16, 31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. Now, where does that leave us? Well, What about that person in that remote location in South America or Africa or some island somewhere? Are you telling me that unless they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have no hope? Yes. It's exactly what I'm telling you. That's why we're called to go and tell, to go to the nations, to go to every people. Because they need the gospel of Jesus Christ for God to work in their hearts and give them life and bring them unto reconciliation and salvation. That's exactly what I'm telling you. The Christian faith holds to a view called exclusivism because the truth is exclusive. It's not every way is valid. It's not that everyone's opinion's okay for it to be their opinion and they're perfectly right and theirs is true for them and yours is true for you and his is true for his and hers is true for hers and that everyone has a right to their own opinion. No. Truth is objective. The chair is maroon no matter whether you call it blue, gray, yellow, or purple. It's still going to be maroon. It's objective reality. It's true. We hold to a view of truth that is objective and based in God and in His revealed Word, the Scriptures. In our day, this stuff, this pluralism, this universalism, inclusivism, postmodernism is pushed upon our young people. Everywhere from high school, especially in college, from cinema and social medias, etc., being pushing. Your professors in colleges are constantly teaching that truth is determined by a majority. Relativism. A group determines what is true. And so this group has this truth, that group has that truth, and it doesn't matter if they conflict with one another because as long as they hold to it and they hold to it, it's true for them and it's valid. So you can't argue with their point. And if you do, then you're being a bigot and intolerant. And the crazy thing in our day is that intolerance is not tolerated. And every view is valid except for one. Christians and their claim on truth. You can't say that you believe in one way salvation. We're not going to tolerate that kind of bigotry and intolerance. The real key here is this, at the bottom of your page, page 4. The real issue in question here is the atonement, its meaning, and its extent. See, inclusivism, at least, which is a little bit more Christian than the far left two, but inclusivism, because it includes Christ, and then exclusivism, have two completely different views on the atonement, its meaning, and its extent. The inclusivist, which is, you know, kind of like a universal reconciliationist, which, you know, because of Christ, everyone will go to heaven. They believe that the atonement was made to the whole world, to all, to everyone. If everyone is propitiated for, then there is no longer any wrath for them. If everyone was reconciled to God, then they no longer have to be reconciled to God. They will go to heaven. If He died for all, every single person, then every single person has been died for. They have been atoned for. They have been saved ultimately. Whereas the exclusivist says that one must have faith in God. And who has faith in God? We know the Scripture says those whom God gives the faith to will have faith in God. Those whom God the Father draws will come to the Son. Those to whom salvation has been granted will come to Jesus for salvation. And so then we ask, did Jesus die for all? Or did He die for a select number? A subset of that all? And that's the question for next week. So let me pray for us and we will pick up there next week. Father, thank You for bringing us together. Lord, I pray that these studies have been helpful. Help us, Lord, to wrestle with these ideas and bring us back next week to continue in our search of who will be saved. In particular, what is the meaning and the extent of the atonement provided by Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, for whose glory we...
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.